Father in heaven, we love you. And we love you because you first loved us and have given us purpose and meaning. And we pray that we may have an encounter with you daily so that love grows within us. That it would be like Jeremiah and a burning in our bones that we cannot shut in. We ask that you would continue to inspire us and speak to us through your Holy Spirit's presence here this afternoon. We thank you for what we have already heard. We pray that it will continue to be reinforced in our minds, that our hearts will be brought to conviction, and that we would conform ourselves to your will. Work in us the work that you desire. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's talk about the reason why we have not finished the work. This presentation is based on three chapters of this book. Some of you are acquainted with this book, I'm sure. Adventism's Greatest Need, The Outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You can still find it in the ABC. It is mostly Adventist history. I'm not going to get into a lot of Bible study. It's going to be a history and theological lesson, okay? Which is a little challenging always after lunch, but because it requires your good thinking. But I believe that the Lord will bless us. Let's have a short prayer. Father, as we open up this this topic, I pray that you may speak to us and you may help us. You expand our minds and that we may see the grand work of God and in his intention for his church. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1844, the Adventists were really, really waiting for Jesus to come. They loved Jesus with all their heart. They had made all kinds of sacrifices to put him first. The last 4 years leading up to the great disappointment, we're talking about a group of Christians from many denominations who really put it all out there. And they really were consecrated people. And I believe that that's what God needed. He needed to establish a remnant church. He needed founders. He needed people who were solidly grounded, who loved him more than anything else, and who loved his word more than anything else. A few of those, about 50 or 60 of those, were the ones that survived the great disappointment. And what did they do? They went back to the Bible. They said, God has not been wrong in this thing. He has been with us. So we missed it somehow. Let's go back to the Bible. You know that the great majority of the Adventists didn't do that. So just like Abraham, God needed an Abraham to start his people of faith. God needed these kinds of people to start the remnant church. And these people love Jesus with all their hearts. You read the literature, you read the letters to the editors, for instance, the early Review and Herald issues. They just loved the Lord. They were solid, solid people. But there was a time in our early history when we lost sight of Jesus. And in 1856, Ellen White had a vision. There was a spirit of consecration in 1844. That's what she's speaking about. That there is not now, 12 years later. What has come over the professed peculiar people of God, she says. She answers her own question. I saw the conformity to the world, the unwillingness to suffer for the truth's sake. So she gives two reasons why we are laxing, we are flagging. Conformity to the world. Today we could call that a secular spirit. And unwillingness to sacrifice. Today we could call that lack of total surrender. You know the famous story by Loughborough, you know. His wife just nagged him. Says, you know, we're starving to death. You're a preacher. You're not making any money. And there are so many opportunities if we go west. And so they finally decided to go west, right? And they went to Iowa. And Sister White and her husband run into them. And what doest thou here, Elijah? Remember that story? So that's what was happening at that time. This is not what's happening in our church, right? Just thinking about this. Is there a spirit of secularism? Is there a spirit of, you know, I'm not willing to sacrifice too much. I'll sacrifice this much, but not too much. That's critical. That's a question that all of us Adventists should ask ourselves. In November of that year, James White began to write a series of articles. The Church of Laodicea is us, he said. Because up until that time, the Adventists believed it was the other denominations who had not accepted the third angel's message, right? And but he says, no, we are Laodicea. And that caused a revival in the church. Now, 1856, how many Adventists are around at that time? 2,000? 1,500? 1,800? Not too many. But revival followed. And the way to gauge that, the best way to gauge that is to see the kind of articles written, letters written to the review as a result of this revival. And one out of five Adventists were really head over heels surrendering to the Lord. Everything was, I mean, it was going back to what 1844 was like. And there was a lot of enthusiasm for the Lord Jesus and to spread the word. And I mean, just great power. But that only lasted about 5 months, from November of 1856 until March of 1857. Why? What happened? Why didn't it last longer? Ellen White wrote about that years later. She says, nearly all believe that this message would end in the loud cry of the third angel, the outpouring of the Spirit to finish the work. But as they failed to see the powerful work accomplished in a short time, many lost the effect of the message. In other words, they were involved in this revival, but they expected everything to turn around quickly. And they got a little impatient about that and so started losing their vigor, their interest. I saw, she says, that this message would not accomplish its work in a few short months. And then she said something very interesting. She says, God has sent angels in every direction to prepare unbelieving hearts for the truth. What does that mean? In this context, it means that God had prepared people outside of the church to be able to respond to this message. In every direction, she says. In every direction. We're talking about late 1850s. 1850s in America was a time of abundance. Of course, not for slaves and not for a few other people, but for most people. You know, the land was cheap. Everybody was going west. A lot of, you know, cheap labor coming from Europe. There was a lot of money to be made in the 1850s. A lot of prosperity. But the Adventists got sidetracked in spite of that short revival, when God had sent angels in every direction to prepare hearts for the truth. So was the world ready to accept the Adventist message, but our zeal began to wane? Evidently so. Here's 18. If you go to New York City today, right next to Central Park, you find the headquarters of the American Bible Society, one of the oldest institutions in New York City. And outside, you see this statue of Jeremiah Lamphere. Jeremiah Lamphere is not a preacher. He's not a theologian. He was a layman, a businessman who had a great love for God and had noticed that the Christian churches were getting emptier and emptier because in the 1850s, people were making money and everybody was concerned about themselves instead of the things of God. So he wondered, what could God do to bring people back? And he was impressed that he needed to start a prayer meeting. So he put a sign on a Dutch Presbyterian church saying, prayer next Monday, noon, all welcome. Six people showed up the first Monday, 13 people showed up the second Monday. 26 showed up the third Monday. And hundreds showed up the fourth Monday. Why? Because between week 3 and 4, the banking system in New York City broke down. There was a major breakdown. And people all of a sudden needed God. In fact, all of a sudden, now, every church is opening up for prayer. And one of the journalists recorded that he went to as many churches as he could, you know, just to check each church in 1 hour. And he counted 6,000 people praying in all of these churches, mostly business people. That was an unusual prayer in the history of American revivals, because every revival, except for this one, has been, the catalyst has been God's Word. It's preaching that makes it, it's the fuel that makes it work. But not in this case. It's been prayer. Laymen, not led by any distinguished preacher or church, but praying together. And so it makes you wonder, yes, Ellen White says, God has sent angels in every direction to prepare people. You see, if you already love the Lord, if you already are following the Lord, when you discover more truth, what's going to happen? If you already submitted, if you already have said yes to Jesus, you're likely then to say yes to whatever new truth you find from Scripture. So the key thing is not so much true doctrine as a change of heart. If the change of heart is there, the true doctrine will follow. By February of 1858, 10,000 conversions were recorded per week, an average of 10,000 conversions per week in New York City. It had a national and international impact, this layman's revival, so much so that it went south to Mexico, all across the United States, to Canada, to South Africa, to India, to Europe via the British Isles. It made a real impact. In fact, 600 Christian colleges were established in America alone as a result of this revival. 600 Christian colleges. The entire mission movement was completely revitalized in America as a result of this. But we died off a little too soon, because that revival began in July of 1857. And our revival lasted through March of 1857. Ellen White has said Jesus could have come before the war. You know that. The great mistake was to stop looking to Jesus. She could have come in the 1890s also. She makes that very clear. Of course, none of us would have been around, but we wouldn't have known. Anyway, I'm grateful that we have the opportunity to respond to him today, but he could have come. And you say, how could that have happened? With, you know, right now we have communication, we have systems, we have internet, we have satellite, we have cell phones, we have every means possible to reach the entire world. Not in those days. How could it be that the whole world would have been reached? Well, how did the Davis Indians were reached? How were they reached? Remember the ones in Venezuela in the early 20th century? God gave a dream to the chief, not a dream, a series of dreams, to teach him. Why? Because he found in that chief a heart that wanted to benefit his people. And he cried to the only gods he knew about and says, please teach me how to make life better for my people. And of course, the spirits didn't answer. The God of heaven answered and said, yes, I'm going to honor that request. You don't know me, but I know you. And so years later, you know, they found out that these people were Adventists. Well, the same thing happened in Southeast Asia and in other places that, you know, so God can actually do this in a jiffy. Maybe that's too casual a word, but he can do this fairly quickly. Somehow the work could have been finished then, or in the 1890s, Jesus could have come, but the church didn't cooperate with God's Spirit at that time. But you say they wouldn't have had the whole message. All the world needs is Jesus. That's the primary need of the world is to know Jesus. He is the truth that leads people to the truth. And so, think about the major world religions, the world systems, because these are not religions in the Christian sense of the word. You have Buddhism, you have Hinduism, you have Islam, and then you have naturalism. Atheism is really another religion, because basically it's another philosophical concept, worldview that sets your life, sets the course of your life. What's the common denominator with all of these? What is the common denominator? The common denominator is this. There are problems, and you solve that problems through man-made mechanisms, rituals. And if you do this, then you'll get that. If you do that, you get that. If you do that, you get that. In fact, that's a very human thing, because you find that even in Christianity, right? You find a number of denominations that are very also ritually oriented, and people are supposed to feel better. If I can do this, then I'll be okay. So it's not really based on an individual and what God says, an individual meaning Jesus, and what God says about that. It's not based on faith. You don't need faith for any of this stuff. In the Christian sense of faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast." Think about that. Think about how uniquely Christian that concept is. God says there's nothing you can do about it. All other religions say nothing of the kind. They say, yes, there are some things you can do about it. You must do. If you do that, then you'll have, the gods are going to favor you. But not the Christian worldview. He says, you cannot do anything. You better not even get involved in the process. You must simply believe what He says. What God says is not belief in nothing. It's belief in something very clearly here. In other words, the Christian lives by a reality that is bigger than what surrounds that Christian. Cold, hot, sick, well, that's what surrounds me. That's how human beings respond. They respond to realities that surround them. The Christian worldview says, no, you need to go past that and say, I am going to respond to this reality, this worldview, the one that dictates what life is like, in spite of how I feel. In spite of how I feel. What a radical concept. Because everything else is based on how you feel. But this is not based on how you feel. In fact, it better not be, because feelings will lie to you. They're not reliable. And that's why Ellen White says that. The devil will work through your feelings and your emotions and your passions, while God works through your intellect and your will and your conscience. What a decent God we have. What a marvelous God. He will not lie to you. He will not manipulate the process. So salvation in world religions is complete falsehood. It's complete falsehood. It is the devil's alternatives to self-salvation. That's really what it is. It's self-salvation. Even in Christianity, you have serious distortions. Either denominations or groups or theologians go too far to the left or too far to the right. You know, for my second doctoral degree, I did study on the Holy Spirit based on the writings of Ellen White. In reading her, to me, is astonishing. I had heard this kind of thing by other experts, but as I read her, I said, she sounds Lutheran right here. She sounds Lutheran. And then, this is very Wesleyan. This is, you know, John Wesley all the time. And then, she's nothing. She's not one or the other or anyone in particular. How does she navigate theological waters with such expertise where she said she was able to say this is right, and she was right, and she was in unison with some theologians, whereas then she would go to the other side and says this is right, and a whole new set of other theologians, and then in some cases none of them. Well, to me, it's further proof that this little woman really was led by God's Spirit. This woman, I mean, only God could have led someone to that. So, the Adventist Church was raised to settle the score. I know this sounds maybe arrogant, but the Adventist Church was raised to settle what points of truth are truth and to what extent. You see, the history of theology is a history of reactions. You have a Catholic Church that is having too much emphasis in the Middle Ages to the salvation by the Church, right? The Church is the one that provides. If you don't do the sacraments, you will not be saved. You're going to be lost. And then, so Luther comes up and he says, no, that's nonsense. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we are saved by faith, by grace through faith. It's all about God, right? And so what happens is that you have one group in one ditch, and then there is a correction. And that correction tends to overdo it. And so you have Lutherans who are too forensic in their way of understanding salvation. They're too much hang up on the justification aspect of it while ignoring the sanctification aspect of it. And that's why you need a Wesley to come around 150 years later. But then he goes too far on this. And so it goes like this. It goes like this. Boom, 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 boom. Until Ellen White. And she's not a theologian, technically speaking. But she's the only one that gets it right. Let's talk about it. Salvation involves both justification and sanctification. Right? And what are those things? Those are concepts in tension. Because justification is not sanctification. It's somewhat opposite of that, right? Justification has to do with your legal status. Based on what Jesus has done at the cross 2,000 years ago. You have been justified, made just based on what He has done. But justification in and of itself does not change Him. In and of itself. And so you cannot stop at justification and say you're saved. No. Justification is supposed to propel you towards sanctification, right? And what is sanctification? Sanctification is change. It's growth. It's spiritual growth, right? But if you have too much of one and not enough of the other, you have a warped concept of salvation. If you emphasize this too much, you end up like a Lutheran who is so nervous about sanctification in case you may end up in a perfectionistic streak that they ignore truth as well as error. Or if you're too much on this side, you will end up being too perfectionistic. And you worry too much about your response to the Holy Spirit. What are you doing? How am I doing? You're measuring yourself up in the process. Not thinking enough about the consummate established fact of the cross. All of God's teachings encompass concepts, intention, both of which are true. Both of which are true. So knowing the to what extent and how they play each other, that has been the role I believe God has given the Adventist Church. And no other church has that. And thanks to Ellen White, we have that sense of balance. Not because we have, we have some pretty good theologians, but that it is not because of any brilliant Adventist theologian that we have gotten to this point. It's because of the little woman from Maine who has led the way. Here's the scope of salvation, right? On the one side, grace and mercy, forgiveness, justification, etc. On the other side, this is also part of salvation. Law and justice and empowerment, not just forgiveness. Many evangelical churches emphasize too much forgiveness and not enough empowerment, right? You have sanctification as well as justification. The death of Jesus is what caused that justification. The life of Jesus is what brings about sanctification. I not only accept His death for me, I accept His life in me. And that is what makes the changes. A fact accomplished in the past, in process at work in the present, in how long? Well, that was the mistake of the holiness movement in the 19th century, the time of Ellen White's most fruitful writing. These, which were the precursors, these holiness movement people were the precursors of the Pentecostal movement, which began exactly January 1, 1901, technically. So, why? Because they wanted sanctification now. They want immediate sanctification. They wanted sanctification the same way they obtained justification. But that's not true. That's not the way it works. What does Ellen White say about sanctification? How long does it take? It's the work of a lifetime. It's a constant yielding of self and accepting Jesus Christ. Morris Vinden had it right. I was saved 2,000 years ago. I'm being saved every day. And I will be saved when the Lord Jesus comes. That's a complete concept of salvation. Jesus as Savior as well as Lord. The fruit of the Spirit as well as the gifts of the Spirit. All of this is part of salvation. And having the big picture, the complete picture, is what is going to make the difference in these last days. And that is what we have to offer to the world. Adventism brought justice and mercy together. But, it is not enough to know this intellectually. It must be experienced. I like this picture by a famous French photographer. Do you see that? Imagine yourself being in this lighthouse. Do you recognize that there is a man standing there? And I think what happened, I don't know this story, but I think that he's got his hand in the door. I think that he just happened to open the door when the waves were crashing into this. And the guy took the picture. Now, imagine yourself being there. Imagine yourself falling into the waves. Would that be a scary proposition? I think it would be a scary proposition. I mean, those things are huge, and you can imagine how loud they are. Really scary, right? So, would it make a difference if someone jumped to prove how far he would go to for love's sake, or if someone jumped after me while I'm drowning? Would it make a difference? In other words, one is an intellectual concept. Yes, I can see, wow, that person really loves. I mean, he's willing to do something. Or when he jumps after you, would it make a difference? Yes, it would make a difference, wouldn't it? I'll give you a personal illustration. A number of years ago, I was a young teacher at Southern, and I went early to do research. And I stumbled on the chapter Calvary in the Desire of Ages. I know that book quite well because I used it a lot for many years, and it was one of the textbooks. It was the main textbook for one of the classes that I had. So I had the book underlined and highlighted everywhere. I had seen it, I read it. But that day, page 755 and 756, spoke to me in a way that I had never heard it before. I had read those passages before. And it talked about, you know, that famous statement by Ellen White says, "For thee he did this. For thee he did that. For thee he did this. For thee he did that. For thee he defied this. For thee he was willing to do that." She goes on and on and on for a big, thick paragraph that lasts an entire page. And that morning, I heard what somehow I had missed before. I couldn't finish reading it. I started sobbing. I started weeping like a baby, just crying my sorrow because God loved me so. I kept saying, "Why? Why do you love me so much? Who am I?" I said, "Who am I that you would love me?" You see, that's a very human concept. It's like, I have not merited your love. I have not high enough for you to do all this for me, you see. That's a warped concept. And that is instilled in us by our human sinful nature, right? And I just could not understand. I tell you, I was hit in the words of Charles Finney, when he relates his story of conversion, it was like waves and waves of liquid love, quote unquote. It was, you know, when you're a little boy or a little girl and you play in the beach and the waves catch you, and then you get up and you are giggling and they catch you again and they toss you over, and you get up and they toss you over, and you get up and they toss you over. That's really what it was. It was like relentless. The love of God was so relentless. I started praying, "If you show me more of your love, I am going to explode. I am not going to be able to contain this." And then, after a while, I stopped talking. I couldn't. I mean, I was on the floor, weeping. I stopped using my voice because it seemed to me like it was blasphemy to even talk with God. I was afraid to open my eyes. The presence of God seemed so real to me that if I opened my eyes, I would see Him. The great love of God. The great love of God. The immeasurable love of God. How deep. That's why Paul says, "I'm praying for you, Ephesians, that you may know some of the depth and breadth and height and length of the love of God." I think that Paul knew that. He had gotten a real taste of it. And he says, this is overwhelming. Well, that's what we need to experience as Christians. I'm not saying that everybody needs to experience what I experienced, but that's how God worked with me. That's what I needed. In 1888, as you know, there was the General Conference in Minneapolis, and the emphasis was supposed to be on the great love of God for sinners and the great salvation work of God, right? And this is what Ellen White says. "We are impressed that this gathering," she wrote this in the year before. "We are impressed," no, not the year before. This is about 3 months before, 3-4 months before. "We are impressed that this gathering will be the most important meeting you have ever attended. You should plead to God for His Spirit to descend upon you as it came upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost. As you know, A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner were used by God in powerful ways. Christ was lifted up, she says, as never before in our history. When she says as never before, that covers the last 40 years, 45 years of Adventist history. The Lord used two young men who didn't know any better than to simply respond to what God was teaching in His Word. What was this Christ-centered teaching? Let me summarize it in seven statements. And each of these are, you know, pregnant with meaning, but here it is. Number one, Christ as a man was victor over temptation and sin. That's the starting point. It is not the cross. The starting point is the fact that He, as a second Adam, actually lived up to everything the devil said was impossible. With much greater disadvantages than Adam. Number two, Christ died a substitutionary death at the cross for us, paying for our second death. Jesus did not die. Sometimes when I taught this to university students, they really had a hard time getting around this. Jesus did not die the death you and I will die if we get run over by a bus this afternoon. We have hope. We know we will resurrect. But the second death is not that. The second death is the death of the wicked, is the death of the lost, the death of from which there is no coming back. That's the death He died. He died the death of the sinner, not the death of the righteous. Wow. To think about that. Christ broke Satan's power the moment He resurrected. That was the last straw. The devil wanted Jesus to avoid the cross. Tried his best at Gethsemane to say, you know, all your people are going to, you know, they are going to abandon you. They're going to deny you. They're going to betray you. Nobody. These are the people closest to you. What's the point? And then, when he did die, then he said, make sure we keep him dead. We got to make sure we keep him dead. And you know what Jesus said, right? Have you ever thought about this? John 10, when Jesus says, I have received from my Father permission to lay down my life, right? And to raise it up again, right? He says, He has permission from His Father to do that. And the question is, did He lay down His life? And did He take it up again? Think about it. Yes, He did lay down His life. Nobody took Jesus' life from Him. He died. He cried out a strong voice, into your hands I commit my spirit. A person who is dying cannot cry out with a strong voice. In John 19, it says, He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. Jesus let life go. So He laid His life down. Did He take it up again? Think about it. What does the New Testament teach? Text after text after text after text. Not one text you will find where it says Jesus raised Himself. Not one. What you will find is the Spirit raised Him up, or the Father raised Him up, or God raised Him up. In other words, when it came to the second part of it, Jesus never exercised that authority. He left it in God's hands. What a remarkable Jesus. So, that's why Satan's power was broken the moment He resurrected, because that was the acceptance of the Father. Everything had been fulfilled. The devil knew he was doomed after that. Eternal life, number four, is available to those who overcome sin. Eternal life is available to those who overcome sin. This is a serious statement, which many people would say, that's a little too much of a sanctification type statement. Not enough justification. But there's a next statement coming to that. The next statement says, it is impossible to overcome sin in human strength. You see? So we need to overcome. But it is impossible to overcome. But we still need to overcome. So how do we do that? Through Jesus. That's how we do that. Through Jesus, it is possible. Through the Spirit, Christ in us makes us overcomers. It's, we choose Jesus, and Jesus does the empowerment. He does the work. Finally, Christ in us is possible and experienced by exposure to Him and meditation on Him. This leads to trust in Him. This leads us to trust in Him. So Ellen White says, the Lord in His great mercy sent a most precious message to His people through Elders Wagner and Jones. This message was to bring more prominently before the Lord, the world, the uplifted Savior. Notice that. This message needs to be brought before the world regarding the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Many had lost sight of Jesus. They needed to have their eyes directed to His divine person, His merits, and His changeless love for the human family. This is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. That message. That's the most fundamental message. It is, then she expands on it. It says, it is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice. We know that's in reference to the outpouring of the Spirit. And attended with the outpouring of His Spirit in a large measure. So, the latter rain, that's what she's talking about there. This message, understood in its true character and proclaimed in the Spirit, will lighten the earth with its glory. Revelation 18:4. So many rejected that message or took it for granted. They assumed, well, we know this, but they knew that intellectually, and that's the difference. It's like jumping to prove something or jumping after someone. The reason we haven't finished the work is because we're really not looking to Jesus to the extent and intensity and breadth and depth that we need to. We're distracted. We're good people, but we're human, and we get distracted. And if Jesus were to be the center of our lives, I really believe this work can be done very quickly. Really, very quickly. In the meantime, in 1875, began the famous Keswick conventions in England. These were evangelical groups, young people usually, getting together to pray and to seek for revival. One of the people that was a product of that was Evan Roberts. Roberts said, Lord, bend me. The evangelist Seth Joshua had said, Lord, bend the church. You know, because we're stiff-necked. We're too proud and we don't bow. So bend the church. Lord, bend me. And that became the clearing call, the revival. Bend the church and save the world. This man began in his hometown, and God used him powerfully. And then church after church started having meetings every night. After a few months, crime practically stopped. Judges were given white gloves. They, representing the fact that they didn't have any cases to process anymore. Police became unemployed. One of the London journalists asked them, so what do you guys do now? He says, well, we formed quartets and we sing in the churches. So the gatherings lasted most of the night, much hymn singing, prayer. Most of the nights, really, 3 and 4 o'clock in the morning. Every night. Can you imagine having meetings in this church every night, going to 3 or 4 in the morning, and people saying, I'm not concerned about having to go to work at 7. I mean, really. Clear, open confession of sin, deep repentance. What were the results? No more drinking, bars had to close, crime almost disappeared, police became unemployed. Horses could no longer understand the coal miners because these coal miners stopped swearing. And they used a lot of swear words to deal with the horses, and now they don't. And so they had to kind of teach them a new language. The spread of the Welsh revival, Scandinavia, Central Europe, Canada, the U.S., coast to coast, Australia, New Zealand, every English language country took it. And then others, Brazil, Mexico, Chile, Korean revival of 1906, Manchurian revival in China, 1908. It stopped in 1914. Why? The devil had to come up with something new. The first time ever we had a world war. That's what stopped the revival. That's what stopped the revival. God can turn the world upside down in no time. The question is, what about His church? What about His church? Revelation 22, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Let him who hears say, "Come." Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Freely. The reason we haven't finished the work is because we're not looking to Jesus to the extent, breadth and depth, that it is our privilege to do so. That it is our privilege to do so. We get, Ellen White uses this expression. She says, we spend a lot of time on, quote, minor matters. It says, minor matters have kept the Spirit from taking over our lives. So I think that as soon as we get back to this on a sufficient scale, I don't know what the critical mass will be. I think we're going to start seeing some major results. Really. Really. God can... See, it's like... When I lived in California, sometimes it gets really dry. And the lakes get down, 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 you know. And it isn't until the lakes get really down that you see all this stuff that was under the water. You know, tree trunks, and you see cars, you see all kinds of things that were there. Well, I think the same thing happens. Then you see it all together, all at once. I think God will do a lot of things at once if the level of our responsiveness to Him were to really increase, and then all of a sudden, boom, things are going to happen. So that's the history lesson today, history and theology lesson. May the Holy Spirit really lead us to put Jesus first and always first. It doesn't come naturally, at least not for me. I have to make a decision to read the Bible, to meditate on it, to think about what God is saying. Yes, sometimes it comes naturally. But sometimes, no, I have to say, I'm going to read the Bible. I don't feel like reading the Bible right now. I'd like to really get to work, or I'd like to do this or that, or I don't feel very close to God right now. It's a choice. God is such a decent gentleman. He will not force us to anything. But He says, if you just take a look at it, I can really change your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for helping us see what you can do for the world through the church. If we were to put you first completely in our lives, we cannot make the decision for the church at large, but we can make that decision for our own lives. And we pray that you continue to work through your Holy Spirit to lead us to complete and utter dissatisfaction without you. That we may be completely sold on Jesus Christ, that He may be our all in all, that we may so delight with Him that you can feel free to use us for your glory entirely. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.